to have that happening again. Now, do you turn with me in God's word to Psalm 119? Psalm 119 and verse 57. Psalm 119 and verse 57. You are my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep your words. I entreated your favour with my whole heart. Be merciful to me according to your words. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. I am a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. Teach me your statutes. Now, early in his life, a young Bruce Waltke used to read his Bible for academic merit and nothing more. And one day, as he was been reading his Bible diligently, as no doubt many people did and do, he heard a preacher say, ask God for enlightenment. But not just you should do it, but you must do it. And he began praying, Lord, speak to me through your words. And he said that within 3 weeks, not immediately, but within 3 weeks of praying that prayer, he said, my heart began to burn within me. I started to see new things in Scripture. God began revealing to me how his word should change my life. I developed a love for his teaching. God heard my prayer and began to speak to me through his words. Now, when we look at this portion this morning from Psalm 119, we're not just reading a psalm which is about the word of God. This is a psalm about the word of God. But this psalm, and particularly this portion, is speaking about our attitude to God. And it's speaking about habits of the believer's heart. Habits that mean a believer is identifiably a believer. And habits which mean that it is possible for someone to be within the people of God and practicing good spiritual disciplines and yet either not know God or not be spiritually healthy. And I want us to look at these habits of the heart this morning. I want you to see in verses 57 and 64, the beginning and the end, there is both an attitude towards God. Verse 57 has, you are my portion, O Lord. That's an attitude to God. And verse 64, an attitude to God through his world. Your earth, O Lord, is full of your mercy. And the rest of the psalm is a response to God. Now, as you may know, this psalm is a thing of great beauty. And some people just think, well, this psalm is very long. That's what it's known for. And we can miss that each section has a distinctive flavor. And again, these psalms are not by a psalmist who's just at a loose end. I know some of you might think, well, he's kind of meditating from A to Z in the Hebrew alphabet. There's some A to Z psalms, acrostics. This one's like a super acrostic, and each letter has got 8 verses. I mean, you must have been super bored or super keen or super good at poetry. But if you were just to look with me down at verse 61, this is a man under pressure. The cords of the wicked have bound me, but I have not forgotten your law. This is a man who meditated not because he wanted to, but because he had to. As we've already read from Psalm 39 this morning, as I muse, the fire burns. So there is a man who is desperately hanging on to his God in times of trial. And when it's a time when he could slip, he wants to dig deep and anchor securely on the rock of his salvation. And he wants to remind himself in these 8 habits of the heart of what it means for him to be a follower of God. Now, depending on which version you have in front of you, this is one of these slightly confusing sections of a psalm when you're reading it and you're thinking, well, is this past tense or is it present tense? And the answer is yes. Now, if I said to you about your habits, I could say, well, what do you do on Sunday? Well, you say, well, one day it was Sunday, I went to church. Or you could say, it is Sunday, I go to church. Now, you're not so much describing what you're doing this Sunday and what you did last Sunday. You're describing what you do every Sunday. And that is how the psalmist is making his point. What we're having described here and the way that he's chosen to describe it are these 8 habits of the heart, 8 things which are true of him throughout his life. They are ordinarily true of him. And we're to ask ourselves as we go through this morning, maybe you're a Christian this morning, you're thinking, oh, I have within me the heart, but not yet wholeheartedly the habit. The heart is the life, and the habit is what you're wanting to develop more and more in your heart. And if you go through this morning and just think, well, I just don't have any desire for any of these 8 things, then you are in a position where you have to say to God, change my heart, make my heart wholly yours, in fact, truly yours. So the first person, make my heart wholly yours, and this person, make my heart truly yours. Well, 8 habits of the heart. First thing we see of the psalmist this morning, God is everything to him. God is everything to him. Now you'll see if you're reading the New King James Version this morning that the first 2 letters are in italics. Now that cannot be more helpful, but in this case it's very helpful because it reminds us that the first words of the psalmist, and he wants to use the Hebrew letter heith, is portion, so the UR is not there, it's just my portion, Yahweh. It's very terse, it's very short. And he's saying, God's everything to me. My portion, it is Yahweh. Now, you know, within the 12 tribes of Israel, there was one tribe, Levi, who had no inheritance, no portion of their own. Numbers 18, Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their lands, neither shall you have any portion. I am your portion and your inheritance among the people of Israel. Now, that's what the Levites had. They had 48 cities to live in, but they didn't have anything in that sense to pass on. You know, people like to have things in their will, don't they? That's why there's the kerfuffle from time to time about inheritance tax. People want to be able to say, I've got something that's mine and I can bequeath it. Well, what could the tribe of Levi pass on to their children? They weren't accumulating wealth. They had one thing, their unique relationship with God. And this seemed to have been reflected in the names that they gave their children. 7 times in the Old Testament, we find a man called Hilkiah. What does Hilkiah mean? My portion is Yahweh. It's the same way this psalm starts. My portion, O Lord, are you. So if you are Hilkiah, you would be really into this part of the psalm. You'll ask my name. I can see it there. Think about one Hilkiah. He was the priest who found the book of the law for Josiah and came to him. Hilkiah had Yahweh as his portion and he wants him to be Josiah's portion as well. But that picture from the Old Testament also gives us a reminder that everything that we possess as a believer is bound up in our relationship with God. We can think of it as something as simple as praying the Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And the Catechism reminds us that we're praying that we may receive a competent portion of the good things of this life and enjoy his blessing with them. I have to say, I do love that phrase, competent portion. It's the Puritan way of saying enough. He gives us enough. What do we want? We want enough and his blessing. And so this psalmist starts off, he is everything to me. You are my portion, O Lord. So I'm utterly committed to him. I've said that I would keep your words. I wonder if someone looking on at your life, would they say, this person is different because their portion is God? They're different to everyone around. They're not desperately clinging on to their portion, aren't they? Aren't the news full of, at the moment, different ways? Can you live longer? Can you be healthier? Is it potions? Is it exercise? Is it organic foods? Whatever it is, cling on to what you have in this life. The believer, however they look after their body, and they should, will be someone who would have God as their portion, and the things of this earth should be the things that are growing strangely dim. So this psalm starts off with a bang. The first habit of the heart that a believer has and can say, God is everything to me. But then there's a group of three things in verses 58, 59 and 60 about what the believer does. And so we see the second thing of the eight is that the believer pursues God. The believer seeks God for who he is. Sometimes we sing the old hymn, Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts. And it has those lines, from the best bliss this earth imparts, I turn unfilled to thee again. When we sing, Break Thou the Bread of Life, we sing, beyond the sacred page, I seek thee, Lord. And in this verse of the psalm, there's a very physical picture. Hebrew is a very expressive language. It says here, I entreated your favour with my whole heart. And remember, this is past, present, it's a habit, it's something that happens. Now, some of you have got young children, or have had young children, or have young grandchildren. I know it's a delightful thing when a young child will be there, they'll sit on your knee, that kind of size, and what will they do? They'll reach up and they will stroke your face. Why do they do that? Well, they just like the relationship. It's just a kind of little child thing to do. It's a picture of absolute trust and intimacy and relationship. And that is the picture here. The picture of entreating your favour is literally entreating your face, is literally the child stroking the face of a parent. And this is the believer to God, having that sanctified form of intimacy. So let no one say to you, well, the God of the Old Testament is far off and the God of the New Testament is near. The God of the Old Testament is near to his people. It's the close relationship that Moses had. There's a strength. Moses said, Moses implored the Lord. And as he interceded for his people, Exodus 32:11. And it's also this intimacy is from a believer who knows the grace of God. Psalm 4:1 says, answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. And the same word here, be merciful, be gracious to me according to your words. This is the mark of a believer. The believer pursues God. He's not so much pursuing anything more than God's favour, is he? He's pursuing God for who he is. And that's the mark, or one mark, isn't it, of a true believer? The world is happy to come to God at times. Maybe if you're a believer today, you sometimes have an unbeliever who's happy for you to pray for them. Why is that? Well, they think you're a kind of a spiritual kind of man or woman, and maybe you could kind of sprinkle some kind of spirituality around the place, and hey, we might as well hedge our bets. This isn't that. This is seeking God for who he is. The believer is someone who pursues God. Thirdly, the believer, verse 59, is someone who practices repentance. There is a kind of an I think so sense to this verse. I thought about my ways, or I think about my ways, and so turned my feet to your testimonies. And it's making the point here that self-examination for the believer is always followed with repentance of a practical nature. In other words, self-examination doesn't lead to action is problematic. And don't we know it? Have you ever been in a position when you have reflected, possibly with your cheeks burning pink, and just thought, I am wretched? And you have beaten yourself up with destructive self-loathing. There's a lot of it around. People beating themselves up, and they just say, oh, I'm just a terrible human being. I shouldn't be like this. I've let myself down. I've let my family down. I've let my friends down. And you're beating yourself up. And sometimes Christians even think that's biblical. That's not biblical, because that's about me. It's only biblical when we move from wretched man to that I am, to when we say, I thank God. We need to move from that to actual practical repentance. Otherwise, it is Satan's tool to keep us in a negative place, in a negative spiral. So, this verse, the psalmist thinks, and then he turns. But it also gives us the corrective for the other end of the spectrum that sometimes we can fall off on, believers. These believers, and we can have such a high view of ourselves, who needs self-examination? That might harm our ego a bit or hurt our self-esteem. So let's just continue. No, the psalmist got both, hasn't he? He's not going to beat himself up. He's not going to give himself a pass. He's going to look in, and then he's going to move. And that's why it's not a hollow prayer. It's followed by distinctive action. One commentator even described repentance as the turning point of man's character and destiny. A true man or woman of God turns when they're confronted with the word of God. And notice too, there's replacement content. He doesn't just turn from sin. I turned my feet to your testimonies. There needs to be replacement content. So you could be there in your bedroom thinking, oh, I shouldn't be scrolling. I've been scrolling too much, and maybe it's just a waste of time what you're scrolling to. Maybe it's downright bad for you, or maybe it's somewhere in between. And you're thinking, I should turn from that. But that's no good just to think I can turn from that. You're going to need something, aren't you, to put in its place. Is there something better that you could read that's physical? Is there Christian service that you can engage in, which means that you've got something to do with your time? We need replacement content, each one of us. The psalmist has got that. It's a characteristic of the believer. The believer practices repentance. I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. Well, this now comes onto the third part of this trilogy. The believer is pursuing God. He's practicing repentance. And how does he do that? Well, verse 60 is the end of this trilogy of response. The believer obeys quickly. I made haste and did not delay to keep your commandments. How quickly do we obey? There's a frightening question to ask, which is the follow-up. Do we obey as quickly as we expect God to act in answer to our prayers? Psalm 38, verse 22, we pray this: make haste to help me, O God, my salvation. Psalm 40, 13, be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Do we not usually want God to answer our prayer? We quite like the stories, don't we, where God's already sent an answer to prayer before the prayer's been prayed. Those stories encourage us. And they also feed in us a desire that we pray once, answer comes at tea time, on we go. Meanwhile, the same verse that we've read that told us to turn around, we're still wondering whether or not we might manage to evade it with some other way that might shave off particularly the painful bit that we know we should do but don't really want to. Now, this is worse for some of us who are parents, because we have a daily reminder of this. We've been reading Ted Tripp on Shepherding a Child's Heart. So I think it's a perfect book, but it's a helpful book in this respect. And he'll say, well, parenting, if you're a child, children need to be trained to obey immediately, straight away, completely, all the way, and sweetly, in the right way. And we think, that's great. And then you start reminding children of that. And you say, you need to do that because that's what God wants. And then you pause and think, okay, I don't really want to be reminding you of that because I'm having to remind myself that God wants me to obey immediately, completely, and sweetly. And I know that I don't in the way that I should. One old hymn for youth put it this way: the Lord is King, I own his power, his right to rule each day and hour. I own his claim on heart and will, and his demands I would fulfill. He claims my heart to keep it clean from all defiling taint of sin. He claims my will that I may prove how swift obedience answers love. It's that line that came to mind as I was looking at this: how swift obedience answers love. Imagine if the Lord Jesus Christ said, do you love me? And the measure was swift obedience. Well, then we're at the halfway point as we're looking through this psalm. We've seen that there is an attitude, a core attitude. My portion is the Lord. We've seen that there are these trilogy of things, these trilogy of responses in terms of repentance and in terms of the speed of repentance and in terms of the pursuit of God. But now the psalmist pauses, as it were, in the centre part of this 8 verses of meditation. And he's hit slap bang in front of him with the situation that he's confronted with. And the psalmist, as so often the psalmist is, in trouble. Now the psalmist may or may not be David. I've certainly seen people claim this to be David. I can imagine it is David, but we can't prove it. So I do slip into it, and I'm not trying to add to scripture, but I have a sense it may be. Whoever this psalmist is, it certainly matches what is said in Psalm 1. Psalm 1: blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked. Why is he blessed for not walking in there? Because the psalmist says in this psalm, Psalm 119:61, that the cords of the wicked have bound me. Now remember, this is a normative thing. This is not just a one-off. Imagine going through life and saying, okay, we've met our devious people now. Well, they're done. I'm glad we got past those. But it's not like that, is it? The wicked are there day after day with cords to bind us. Again, as Ashley was reminding us, we look at Psalm 39 earlier in the service, that the wicked are there that we might sin with our tongue. It's not always just kind of trapping us to do something physically that's wrong, but are the wicked very good at trying to trip us up? And they're so very devious. They sometimes try to trip us up by kind of buttering us up and being nice to us and bringing them and making them part of their group and then laughing along. And then before you know it, you think, I shouldn't be laughing at that. Or they're just chatting along and you're part of the group and suddenly you're thinking, are we not gossiping? They're very subtle, aren't they, the wicked? Or they'll do it the other way. If they think that's not going to get us, they'll just pile on the mockery to get us to react or to cave. There are many ways that the cause of the wicked will aim to trip us up. And as a good hunter, the wicked, with the father, their father, the devil, look at us, and we've all got different things we can jump around and skip around and spot us easily. But the cause of the wicked are coming for us. They surround us with their words, their schemes, and in this country, with their laws. And it's so easy, is it not, to compromise to stay safe. Now, there's one great way to compromise, if you want to compromise, is what you say. When challenged to do something that's hard, you say, I'll pray about it. It's a great get-out clause. Have you ever had that someone is engaging in a relationship with someone, or thinking about engaging in a relationship with someone, and they do not have a clear profession of faith? And they say, I'll pray about it. And you feel like saying to them, look, forget praying, start obeying. It's easy when it's someone else, isn't it? It's always very easy to dismiss someone else. Or what about someone who wants to move to a better area because there's a better job? And they'll say, oh, don't worry, I'll find a church. I'm not quite sure yet, but I'm going to pray about it. And you can kind of see the pound signs going before their eyes like this. And you might say, don't pray about it. Just follow what the Bible teaches. Or maybe it's something on the Lord's Day. And it's just this once, and it's a good business opportunity, and God's really provided this job, and it's just one Sunday, and it's not even the whole Sunday. I mean, I'll be able to get to church in the evening. It's easy when it's someone else, isn't it? And we can say to them, don't pray about it. Obey. And when we see it in other people, we need to remember the devil's coming for us in a way we don't expect. We need to beware the pious platitude of I'll pray about it. Next time you hear yourself say that, or please pray for me, think, is it necessary? Or can I just stop avoiding what I know that I don't want to do, but I do need to do? Because the psalmist knows that not to forget involves a commitment to act. That's how he describes it. He says, I have not forgotten your law. That's how it's described. So we either act or we've forgotten. That's what our children notice. If you, any fathers or mothers here know that you say, I haven't forgotten. They'll say, but you haven't done it yet. And that means you have forgotten. Or we can think of our obedience for God like that. God saying, have you forgotten? Well then, do it. And we need a commitment to God's word, like the psalmist, in our age of such compromising. The characteristic of a believer is the believer endures uncompromisingly. But this goes deeper. And this goes to one of the deepest times of reality, midnight. If you want to find out what someone's temperance really like, wake him up in the middle of the night. And this psalmist, we find here, describes a believer who lacks hypocrisy. Now, I recently read of someone who talked about people putting on their Sunday faces. And in that sense, even men have got the makeup on. Because, you know the idea, you know, you get up on a Sunday morning, you put nice clean clothes on, you have a wash, you go along, and you're presenting, I'm a nice Christian, man or woman. Now, I'm not knocking washing or dressing smartly. So that's not a virtue, is it, to ignore those things. But the point of this thing is, what are we like when no one sees us? Now, this is not a recipe for medieval monasticism. It's not to set up some kind of church WhatsApp group that kind of models the monastic orders of the night. It's like, right, time to pray, midnight, right, back to bed, 3 o'clock, bing, get up again. And that's how the monks did it. That's not the point. I was speaking to a missionary a little while ago, and this is a man who's blessed with good sleep. And one night he woke up in the middle of the night. He thought, why is that? And he was in a different time zone from the place where he's ministering. So he said, well, perhaps I'm called to pray. So he went through and he prayed for every single person he knew back where he was serving. And having satisfied himself, he turned over and he got back to sleep. That is close to the thought here. The psalmist's thought, the psalmist's instinct when no one saw him but his God, was to go after God. That's the point that he's making. That his instinct at the time when he would be at his worst is the time when he most instinctively goes after God. At midnight I will rise to give thanks to you because of your righteous judgments. And I kind of wonder as well whether he's got something nice and objective and simple that he can give thanks to God for at midnight. He's not giving thanks to God for the intricacies of some finer point of theology. He's saying, God, you're in control of this world. You're a just God. I can give thanks to you. That's his instinct. That the whole of his frame of reference is so clearly God that even in that kind of half awake and frustrated state in the middle of the night, he's going after God. This is a believer who lacks hypocrisy. Isn't this a challenge? How much of a believer are you at your hardest points? Well then, on to verse 63 and our seventh characteristic of the believer, the seventh habit of the heart. In verse 63, the believer seeks fellowship. I'm a companion of all who fear you and of those who keep your precepts. Now we live in a day of individualism. Perhaps you've met someone who said, well, my pastor is John MacArthur or Alistair Begg. And you just feel like saying, he's not. Sorry about that. You're, and even if you were in North America, you probably wouldn't be either, because you're just tuning in. And perhaps you have seen the tragedy where you have seen someone who is an isolated Christian. Maybe you saw it. Maybe it was you at one point. And what happens to isolated Christians? Isolated Christians become imbalanced Christians. It's going to happen sooner or later because there's no one to smooth the rough edges off us. We need each other. The psalmist knew it. He might have been isolated. He might have been under pressure, but he said, I'm a companion of all who fear you. The wicked don't fear you, but those who do fear you, I'm a companion of all of those. It's quite an encouraging phrase, actually, as well, isn't it? Once you start saying all of those, it reminds you that it's not just like at you, at your one Christian friend in the world, and then it's all going downhill apart from that. Put this a different way around. If you today have no desire to be with Christians, can you say that you're part of the family of God? And if you can have, say, I do desire to be with Christians, that's an encouraging sign that God's made you part of his family. If the reason that you desire to be with them is to share fellowship. Wasn't this the characteristic of the Apostle Paul? Immediately after conversion, he wanted to be with believers. Took Barnabas to get him in there, but he wanted to be there because he was a companion of all those who fear him. And that's a distinctive phrase, isn't it? It's not that you like to be with Christians, just people who call themselves Christians, but those who fear him and those who keep his precepts. Someone who can testify of some experience, they fear God, and someone who can testify of some lifestyle, they keep his precepts. Now, throughout time, different groups of Christians have come up with different phrases to kind of get this across. Now, once among Baptists, there was that phrase, some of you will know it well, those walking in the fear of the Lord. And at its best, what that meant was not just those who call themselves Christians, but those in their day-to-day walk act before the face of God and seek his smile, not the smile of another. Let me ask you this morning, are you walking like that in the fear of the Lord and rejoicing to find companions in those who do? Well, we now come to the climax of this psalm. Because as we've seen, there is a verse at the start talking about attitude to God. There are these characteristics coming into two groups of three. Three responses and three deeper ones. And then in verse 64, we come to a climax. And that God, we see here that God is everywhere to the believer. The first verse, God is everything to them. And verse 64, God is everywhere to them. Now, if you were looking at the Hebrew alphabet, you would know what was coming. It's a bit like if you were sitting there in Beethoven's Fifth Symphony, and you're sitting there and you're watching those trombones sit there on stage. The three movements, they've been doing absolutely nothing, and you're thinking that's going to be loud and that's coming at some point. Well, if you're in the Hebrew alphabet, then there was one letter of one word, which is one of the most key words in the Hebrew language, and it's the word chesed. And it's a very hard word to translate. The New King James has got mercy. The ESV's got steadfast love. The sense is this, that it is God's unswervingly loyal, faithful, kind, covenant-keeping love. Very difficult to translate that, isn't it? So each version's kind of done its best to try and get something there. But it's this covenantly faithful love of God. And it's the first word in the verse. Well, I think any translation's got it, because just you can't do it with English grammar. But it's there. It's basically this verse. The psalmist could have just put chesed at the start of every single verse. He could have done it that way. But instead, he's decided to wait for seven verses, almost to raise the anticipation that this has got to come. I mean, this is the letter he can use it for. He's waited for seven whole verses, and now verse 8, he's saying chesed. The climax, God's unswerving, faithful, covenant-keeping, steadfast love. And the psalmist says, look around the world. I see it everywhere. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth beneath is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. He sees God everywhere. He says, with your steadfast love, O Lord, the earth is full. Notice he's not just saying with God, not his presence, not his power, that would be great, but his steadfast covenant keeping love. In other words, God is not just there, he's there for the believer. The first verse he's saying, he's my portion, you're everything to me, and so because you're everything to me, everywhere I go, you are there for me. In New Testament terms, what can separate us from the love of God? Now, how do we view this world? You can say there's many bad people, but we can say there is an unswervingly faithful God. And so the psalmist says, look, you're everywhere. Teach me your precepts. I just want to know you better. Wherever I go, I see you. Isn't that an encouragement? We can go anywhere. And we can train ourselves with our eyes to say, God is here in his steadfast love for the believer. Well, and we've seen through this section of Psalm 119, with its distinctive flavour on the habits of the heart which mark out the believer. God's everything to them. They pursue God. They practice repentance. They obey quickly. They endure uncompromisingly. They lack hypocrisy. They seek fellowship, and God is everywhere to them. Now, I was reading of a train ride across America. Now, a train ride across America back in the day could take a long time. America's very wide, and this train was doing a serious chug. So, as I understand, this journey was taking several days. And the first morning, there was a preacher who opened his Bible to read. And a German woman, trust the Germans to be direct. What are you doing? Is that a Bible? Yes, he said. She said, right, I'll get my Bible. We'll have our Bible reading together. I don't think he had a lot of choice about the matter. So she comes along. There she is. She's number two. Then there was a Norwegian man, three. Soon there were 28. And I think the reading between the lines, the conductor was quite keen to keen to get these kind of contained in one carriage, not causing trouble for the rest of the train. So anyway, so they've done this, and I understand this. This was one day. It was a repeated action as they chugged across the American continents. Well, the time came for the preacher to depart from the train, and the German woman looks to bid farewell, and as she bids farewell, eyes narrow and says, "What denomination are you?" And he senses that this is a bit of a trap and seeks to avoid it. He said, I belong to the denomination that David did. "Which one is that?" she said. He said, "I'm a companion to all those who fear the Lord and keep his precepts." That was the identifiable feature. And that is the identifiable feature of the love of God by the believer. Let me ask you this morning, are you on that train going through life, looking for those who fear him, may not agree on every single finer point, but you have genuine Christian experience? God is your portion. You see him everywhere. Maybe you're going through the motions this morning and think, "Oh, I need to ignite. I need to get going." How do you get going? Well, get alongside with those who fear him. It's a great place to be on a Sunday morning. No refreshments, but the fellowship is not diminished without refreshments, I'm reliably told. Let's be together. We need each other, don't we? And if this all leaves you cold, then ask and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your portion and saviour and heart changer, and make these habits of the heart your own. Amen. Amen.